technical stuff, always. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we're thankful for the fact that it tells us the things that we need to know. And Father, there's so much detail, and a whole life of study would never suffice to even scratch the surface. We're thankful for our time together tonight and for the privilege we have of coming to your word and studying it together and still having the freedom to do so. And Father, we pray that that would always be a freedom given to us in this country. May the Spirit guide us tonight, Father, and may these things be practical. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Dave was right. It's potpourri. We wound up doing some things we didn't intend to do. And I want to come back to something and tie together a loose end, because there's an issue that's been hanging around Christianity for forever. And it's that question about sin in the mind that came up last time. And if you go back, let's turn back to Matthew 5:28. And I'm going to start off by being the devil's advocate on this one. Yes?
What page are we on?
This is an extra page. This is we're going to go to page 20. We're going to have just one last shot at it. We'll go to page 20 after this, because there's one section of repentance I wanted to share. It's a good one. It's important to know, and it's a problem for some people too.
So this, what you're getting into right now, is not paginated. Right?
This is not paginated. No, this is just this discussion came up last time, and as Dave said, we do potpourri, and of course rabbit trails are usually fun. And so my way of thinking, and I know Pastor Brandon feels the same way. If a question comes up and someone really has a question that they want answered, it's worth spending the time to chase it down. We're not on we don't have a time frame here. I was supposed to be done last week. I'm done a week late. That's not going to hurt anything. But Matthew 5:28, if you go back, let's go back there for a moment. Now, please remember, when you come to Matthew 5, you have to remember that this is the beginning of a message that Christ began. In the fourth chapter, we find out that he began to preach. The 17th verse of the fourth chapter is key. That from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And the fifth chapter follows after that. So he's talking about the kingdom of the heavens. Now, this is the millennial kingdom. There will be changes in the millennial kingdom. God changes the rules. If you don't believe it, just look at the difference from law to grace. We don't go by the Ten Commandments. We don't have that negative set of commandments. We have the positive one. So God can change how he does things, and he will change things in the millennium. It's going to be different than we have now. Now, with that in mind, it says in verse 28 of Matthew 5, and most people know this pretty well, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, the basis for saying that there's sin in the mind, it says here, doesn't it say that he's committed adultery in his heart? And adultery is an act, is it not? And adultery is definitely sin. So therefore, this man has committed sin in his mind. And therefore, additionally, then we can add to that, then there must be sin in the mind for us. Now that's pretty much how people will teach this and look at this. This is pretty much a straight down the line approach to it. But let's look at the other side of the coin. Matthew 5:28 is not for the church. I know that this is a passage that Christians have always loved. And if you share with others, please be careful how you handle this, because the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount is very dear to some Christians, and it's a sacred cow. And it's very difficult to handle. You have to be very gracious about it. But frankly, this is not for the church. This is not telling us how to live. This is not telling us what we should or shouldn't do. This is talking about something that will be in the future. And you'll notice something else. It doesn't say that the man sinned. It says he's committed adultery in his heart. But now, wait a minute. An act in his heart? How do you commit an act in your heart? That's beginning to seem rather strange. But the real key to understanding it is, I want you to look at 1 John chapter 3. And I think once you see these two and connect them, you'll understand what Christ was saying about this man. Was he saying he actually committed sin, or was he saying something else? I think when you connect it with 1 John 3:15, you will understand better what it says. And I think that should clear up and tie this together. Because I wanted to tie this together. We kind of didn't really finish it last week. We got into it some, and then we got into some other things. And I thought this was worth finishing up and tying together. Okay, in verse 15, we read, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, wait a minute. This is talking about Christians. Whosoever hates his brother. This is a Christian hating another Christian. It says, he's a murderer. Now, does that mean that someone could commit murder in their mind and be guilty of murder? Let's think of it another way. If you called the police and said, hey, that guy's decided to commit murder. He's going to do it. In his mind, he's already decided to do it. He set his mind. What would the police say? Would they arrest this person?
No.
No. Because they say he hasn't done anything.
Committed.
Now, it says this man is a murderer. Now, this is a believer. It's a murderer. How's that so? It's the potential. He's a murderer. He has the potential. If he hates his brother, he has the potential to commit murder. It's not saying he did it. If you look at it, this is about believers. No, it says something. I mean, this is in the context of having enough love and the other things that we should be doing. But when you look at it, is this man actually committing murder? Or is it that he just has a potential to do it? Yeah, he is a murderer. How? Potential. He has everything. Now, if you look at it in that light, if you come back to Matthew 5, this man has committed adultery in his heart. He's already set on doing it. His heart, his mind is made up. He now has the potential and the likelihood if he gets the chance. But of course, with that man looking, one other thing we didn't say is, does the woman even know, back in Matthew 5, does the woman even know this man is looking at her with lust, for the purpose of lust? Does she even know that? And is there the likelihood that she will respond? Well, we really don't know either one of those. We don't know that whether she knows it or not. So we can't say the man has sinned, but we can say he has trespassed. He now has the potential to do it. He would if he got the chance. He has the potential. And I think if you see it in that light, you'll realize that what Christ was saying, this is something for the millennium. There will be, and if you keep it in context, if we want to take this for today, what does it say back in Matthew 5? I don't think I've ever seen anybody want to do this. I've heard tell there have been some do it. But what do we find in the verses that follow?
Pluck your eye out.
Cut your hand off. I'd like to see somebody that believes a sin in the mind practice this themselves. Because if we're going to take verse 28 literally, and then we need to take verse 29, we take it all literally. Nobody has the right to come into a context and say, well, I like this verse, I'm going to take this one out, I'll take this one literal, but I don't like this one, so I'll allegorize and make it say something different. We can't do that. That's not how you interpret the Bible. You take it literally. So if verse 28 was for us, then why wouldn't verse 29 be for us? And verse 30. And you notice what else it says, by the way. Look what it says at the end of verse 30. It's profitable that one of your members should, that you should lose one of your members, and that your whole body should not be cast into hell. What that word is? It's the word Gehenna. That's where the laws go. So if this was for us, if we're going to read ourselves into this, what is that telling me? That if I lust and I don't pluck my eye out, I could go to hell. Now, wait a minute. We've just got a whole set of problems here. Then we better throw the doctrine of eternal security out. We better get rid of all of that. And what do you have? Nobody knows if they're saved. Now, how does anybody mature if they don't know where they are spiritually? If you're not sure you're saved and you have no assurance of it, how do you mature? Where do you go from here? Yeah.
What is the typical way they interpret those? Do they say it's just hyperbole?
Well, what they say is, well, it doesn't literally mean that. It means that they correct the member. I've seen that said before. It's they correct the member. They set it right. They readjust it. They won't take it literally. And yeah, Dave's back there smiling because Dave's read that too. How many commentaries have you seen in Dave about every one of them?
Well, there's 1,000 options that way.
Yeah, and so, I mean, Richard.
Yeah, I was the one that brought that question up, and the only reason why I did is because, in the first place, I was raised in a Catholic mm-hmm. church, so...
Right.
Even after I was saved, yeah. this affected me.
Yeah.
Keeping the law and so on.
Yeah.
But, you know, having read the Bible, now if you take, go to John 3 again just for a second and drop down...
John 2,
verses 20 and 21.
First John 3?
Yeah, First John 3. Because you read verses, yeah. 17?
15, verse 15, just to show that...
When you drop down to verse 20 and 21, it talks about the heart there. It says, whatever our heart condemns us, verse 20, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But look at 21. It says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. So let's, from the standpoint of a man looking at a woman, and, you know, I mean, men, even saved men, look at women men. That are nice looking women. Sometimes they're skimpily dressed or whatever. Now, I've wondered about this, and I don't believe I can lose eternal security.
No.
Okay? I honestly believe that I'm secure in what Jesus, the blood of Jesus has forgave all my sins, mm-hmm. saved me from, you know, I'm secure in that because I trust in Him, not mine. But in this particular case, it says here, now a man that will do these things, say he's a saved man, he does these things, and his heart doesn't condemn them, well, obviously he hasn't, you know, I mean, according to that scripture, he hasn't.
Yeah, it's possible to look or not. I mean,
yeah, he hasn't offended God or anything, you know, because his own heart doesn't condemn him. But then on the other hand, you read Romans 1, and then, you know, in the verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when it talks about the unsaved, you know, all, you know, unrighteousness is what God is not pleased with, you know. Now, I can't believe that, and I know Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And I understand that, okay,
yeah,
it's written for someone other than us or the church.
Right.
However,
I guess
there's a principle there, and the principle is how, you know, what your thoughts are and how your heart reacts to it, you know.
But the
that was
the
question.
Yeah,
that was
I understand what you're saying. Yeah. No, and that's a good question, and I think you're right. I think the short answer to that is, when you compare them, it's potential.
Mm-hmm.
In either case, it's the potential to do that.
Yeah, but yet, and at the same time,
but that doesn't
the Bible,
mean that
John 1 calls it sin. We have an advocate. If a man sins,
mm-hmm.
we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, if we go that far,
and
yeah.
that was why I even brought that question up. Is it sin or is it not sin? I mean, you were saying it wasn't sin.
It's trespass.
Trespass.
And that's not to say, whenever I've tried to teach trespass before, and I've had occasion to do it a number of times, the way I've always presented it is by saying there's more wrong than sin, because most people think that sin is everything. Sin is all wrong that there is. And so I came in the back door, and I used this on my father once when my dad was still alive to teach him. I said, there's more wrong than sin. He looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, there's something that a person does before they sin that determines they're going to.
Mm-hmm.
They make their mind up to sin. And not just that. And in that particular instance, you can think of a lot of examples that you can use.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I think that it's the intent that's worse than the actual act. Because the intent is that you decided to do something, and you don't care that you shouldn't do it. You're acting as though God has no restraint. It's like you're saying to God, in effect, by making your mind, in effect, you're saying, I don't care what you want. I'm going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to me, at my personal level, I think a lot of times that's probably worse than the actual act. Now, of course, murder would be worse, but I mean, a lot of times if I just do something and I stop and think about it, I just say, I don't care, I'm going to do this. I think that attitude is probably worse than the actual act. So I would not say this man in trespass has not done something. In fact, in the millennium, there will be punishment for people doing that. He's got to pluck out his eye just for making his mind up to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way that I would ever say, or that we should ever think, that just because it's not sin, we're making it a lesser thing.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I think maybe it's worse sometimes.
So it's unrighteousness.
It's unrighteousness, but I think in a way, and that's personal thing I say. Yeah.
In my thinking, I treat trespasses and sins equally. Let me explain it, though.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense that Christ died for both of them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they are definitely both two different things. One is what leads to it, the thought process, and one is the action. But the reason I do it for myself personally is so I don't lessen the trespassing and start thinking, well, if it's the actual act, I can go ahead and do this and continue on doing it. But the difference, though, that we need to look at that I see is that what we do after we've done either one of them is different. In the sin, we do the confession part.
Right.
Under trespass, there is no confession.
Right.
But they are both, I mean, there definitely are different. I just do it for my own personal sake.
Yeah, I think that's a good idea.
Being bad, we shouldn't do either one of them, though I do realize that I would much rather my wife lust after another man than commit adultery to me.
Should we tell her? Are we going to tell her that today?
No,
tell her it's all right to do.
What I'm thinking in a practical sin. Yeah. I would rather my brother or sister
doing
a trespass in their mind than the actual action.
But the thing is, I agree with you, and what you're saying makes sense to me, and it agrees with what I'm saying, because I think when I think of trespass, I put it on a par with sin, and a lot of times, and a lot of the common things, a lot of the common sins we commit don't hurt anybody. They don't hurt anyone. But the attitude that preceded that has offended God. Maybe what I did, nobody even heard me. Maybe it saw me. Maybe I say some things I shouldn't say, some choice words. You know how I hit my hammer, use a thumb on my hammer. I'm real good with that. And maybe no one hears me, but I still have done something I knew I shouldn't have done. Now, no one's hurt me, so it really hasn't hurt any other persons. But it's offended God before I did. And in my view, you can't make it less. You should make it at least equal, and I agree with you. Or sometimes, in my thinking, personally, that's just personal. I sometimes think of it as being worse because it's my attitude. So I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah.
What you said, in all seriousness, you'd rather your wife trespass in her mind than to do the act. There's not a system of laws in Western culture that does not differentiate between
intent
and actual. Don't tell somebody that hasn't yet pulled the trigger. That doesn't really matter. In his mind, he's already done it. He might as well have shot him. Anyways, go ahead and, you know. Let me, Don, very quickly, and I'll be very brief with this. We dealt with a situation, and it took us in the leadership in the church I'm attending, it extended 2 years. There's not a, in trying to teach the continuum in James chapter 1, where from the strong desire till you pull the trigger, till the sin is accomplished. And you ultimately have to deal with this. There is a difference between sin and trespass, a technical difference. I came to this. I said, look, the grace believer is in a privileged position where he has the ability with additional scripture to be more precise with terms. Mm-hmm. And we had to teach that unrighteousness was the broad term rather than sin. But there's not everybody's forgetting teenagers in the room. There's not a set of parents. There's not a youth counselor who is not uncomfortable with the notion that you're going to tell teenage boys, or you pick your illustration, it's not sin to look at the illustration or to see the billboard. Boom. Oh, man. My eyes have offended me. What's that scripture in Matthew 5? I better find a knife, pluck my eye out. It can't be literal. And then you got that whole... Try telling fathers and mothers of teenagers that it is not sin to lust, because lust, strong desire, it's automatically. 90% of lust is what? Parents, sexual, right? Take a poll in the room. It's all sexual when you use the term lust. I mean, that's what you're thinking. Mm-hmm. One thing that helped me with this, we were forced to adjust and be very precise with the terms we were using and be careful. It took time. We had to spread it out. And I'm not sure we're done. But one thing I was forced to do, it's very interesting in Galatians chapter 5. These are works of the flesh. But how interesting that the same term is used, adultery. It's apparently not sin here. It's an energizing influence, which we use the same term for the act as we do for the energizing influence, the ergon, right? In Galatians 5. Works of the flesh, adultery. You've got murders down here. This is a work of the flesh. It's an energizing influence, but we're using the same term for the act that culminates if this is not dealt with properly.
Yeah, the problem that you face, the problem that we all face, and it's a sticky one, that's why I said we have to be very careful about handling these things, is the minute that you say something's not sin, you're fighting a losing battle almost every time. And I don't know how, I don't know how to do it without causing, because any place you go, it's just a subject, it's a loaded gun, and you're going to have it, it's going to go off, and people will say, you're saying it's not sin. The first thing they hear is not sin, they've lost you. After that,
it's okay.
They've made the assumption it's okay, it's not bad. And it's very difficult to teach. That's why whenever I try to teach it to individuals, and that's mostly when I've done it, is come in through the back door and say there's more wrong than sin. And that throws them off, because nobody ever thinks that way. But if you come in and say there's more wrong than sin, and then they say, well, what do you mean?
And then define trespass.
Yeah, you define that, and you go, then you can take them to James and show them there's this process that leads up to it, and all of a sudden you reach a point where, bam, you've decided to do it. Then you go to Galatians 6. If you ever, Galatians 6:1 is helpful in this. If you look at that, this will give you some ammunition with people, because you can show them they can reach a point where they're ready to do something, but someone can come along and stop them. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a, now the authorized version says fault, it is the word, if you have an interlinear, you'll see it, it is the word for trespass, parapatoma. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now that shows you it's not the same thing, because this person that is overtaken in this trespass, evidently he's going to go do it. And someone that's spiritual, by the way, that assumes you can know that you're spiritual. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't know. You know or you don't. You either are or you aren't. Probably there's a pretty good chance that you know it for yourself. But the spiritual person comes along, and what does it say? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The spirit of meekness. Keep the rationale there. And consider yourself, because that person can start talking about it, and the next thing you know, you're in on the act too. You want to do it. But this is a good place to come to show people that there is something that comes before. But how to handle this with you know, especially with young people, Dan, you're right. It's extremely difficult, because we're bucking hundreds of years of misteaching and tradition that is just so, it's just impressed in Christianity to the point where it's difficult. And I don't know that there's an easy way around this. I haven't been able to do much of anything to get around it, except one-on-one, come in through the back door and say there is more wrong than sin. And that's something that most people never think about.
The parents of one family really would have preferred that we had taught their kids, their teenagers, that it was no different to entertain for whatever narrow period of time in their minds a notion than to go out and do it.
Well,
they might as well have done it. They would rather...
The potential is there, and the fact is, in one sense, you're right, because what does trespass mean? It means offense. Who's offended? We have to remember that if I decide to do something, you decide to do something, God is already offended. Now, you commit the act. How does God get God any more offended? I don't see how that's possible. He's already offended. So you can't say, and somehow, if it's when you teach this, you have to make sure people understand. And what Richard said is a good idea. Show them that Christ died for trespasses and sins both. So this trespass business is pretty serious. If it's designated that Christ died for sins and trespasses both, then they must both be on a pretty good par with each other.
Yeah, for the Christian, I'm trying to remember where that scripture is. It's at the end of one of the chapters where it says, restore a man and let him know that you have saved the soul.
That's it. It's in the book of James.
James, right, yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that would be the place to end right there.
Yeah.
Because if you're talking to a believer,
yeah,
that's the scripture that you want to show them.
Yeah.
Because it's not that blood has to be shed again for that sin,
right,
or that trespass,
right,
which is what confuses everything. See?
Here's an example.
That's why there's that other teaching that you can lose your gift, you know.
You can see how people can come up with you can lose your salvation,
yeah,
if you misread,
yeah,
some of those verses. That's what it sounds like. Jeff, you had your hand up a bunch
of
times.
Here's an example right here. Verse number 2, right after the last one you just read. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ.
Yeah, the law of Christ. Love another. Jeff, you had your hand up.
It just takes too much time. I'll just talk about it later. But I was just thinking, you know, and Richard was talking about the principle of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, coincides with something in the grace teachings. Well, I mean, something that was written during the time of the law can't validate grace, and grace can't validate the law.
There may be similarities.
They're totally two separate things.
There may be
one doesn't support the other.
No.
They're totally different, right?
There are similarities. There are similarities.
But there's no validating.
I don't think that validates. I would not use Matthew 5:28 to validate anything that we do.
Right. Okay.
I wouldn't. If I want to teach trespass, I'm going to go to Galatians 6:1. I'm going to go to James 1, and I'm going to go to James 5 and show people. But the important, if you're going to teach it and it ever comes up and you're dealing with someone, the only thing you can do is you can impress them with the fact that yes, Christ died for sins and trespasses, and the attitude that precedes something. The word trespass itself tells you something important. It means offense. You've offended God when you've decided to do something wrong. even if you don't do it. And so, in my personal opinion, I think of it as being worse, because it's important that I realize when I make that decision, I have already done something terrible. I've offended God, even if I don't commit the act. Yeah.
But that trespass gets resolved in either one of two ways. Either you actually sin, or your mind is changed and you don't sin. And if your mind is changed, isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit?
If you set your mind on things above, then if you go back to your position in Christ and go back to Colossians 3. I always had Galatians 3 in my mind.
If you change your mind, you're in agreement with God. So why would there be any problem at that point?
Well, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing you, but you've taken the potential away. If you've set your mind on things above, now the potential is gone. But if the act, I mean, you've offended God, if the person's committed a trespass, yes, don't forget what it says in 1 John, that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us. So it's taken care of. But, I mean, the potential goes away. If you think on things above, the potential's not there anymore.
Then you're doing what God wants you to do. You're putting your mind aside.
Yeah, if you walk by means of the Spirit, what does it say in Galatians 5:16? In no way will you fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Yeah.
Now, you can go, I mean, you know, we're getting into particulars, we're getting into maybe even almost hypothetical situations, maybe not.
Well, not really, no. But, you're getting down to brass tacks.
Well, hypothetical, okay, maybe brass tacks is a better term. Okay, I'll go along. I'll compromise.
Let's make it real, because we need to use this stuff in our lives.
Yeah.
That's where the river meets the road.
Yeah.
Hey, there it is.
Yeah, and in that case, I mean, when you get to that point, you have a choice. You can keep on thinking about that and hoping you don't do it. Maybe you won't get the opportunity. Or else you can set your mind on things above.
Yeah, and this is an important thing.
And that's what
it's a little bit unsettling to think that we might skirt around this teaching, because if people won't accept it, then that's between them and the Holy Spirit, who should be illuminating them. Avoiding the teaching.
Richard's differentiation, I mean, you're going to at some point have to differentiate, technically, New Testament, sin and trespass.
Mm-hmm.
1 John 1:9, very, very interesting when you decide, I mean, when the time comes to undertake this.
When you do it, yeah.
Very, very interesting. When sin is confessed, sin is forgiven, trespass, or unrighteousness.
That's quite all.
It is cleansed. All unrighteousness.
No, and
yeah,
and that shows, and there again, that shows that the severity of it. I mean, it's not just sin is forgiven; the unrighteousness is cleansed. So it must be pretty important too. It has to be taken care of.
Though I told you,
forgiving and cleansing,
both, you know, for my own mind and my own thinking, kind of like the same. Technically speaking, the sin
was skipping or not standing before the God of my own merit.
Much greater consequences than my thoughts about it.
Yeah.
If I shoot someone, that's going to affect numerous people.
Yeah.
If I cheat on my wife, that's going to affect her and the numerous people as well, etc.
Yeah.
And so the consequence, but, and that's why what you said was perfectly, you confess the sin, everything that led up to it, all gone, taken care of.
Yeah. But the thing is, remember,
I protect myself. It's for my own sake, my own thinking. Christ died for these trespasses. I do not need to be dwelling in these areas or thinking about committing.
And then you need to, and you're going along with what Craig said. Then at that point, you change your mind. You start thinking on things above. You've made it
repentance.
Yeah, you change your mind without making a formal ceremony out of it.
And especially, you see, I'm just looking at it from the standpoint, if you don't call it sin and you call it trespass, and you validate the fact that trespass isn't like sin, especially for young kids, you know, and I was looking at it from the end result and how to deal with it, is you have to almost have to go to that passage in James and show that the end result, if you want to go through with it, the end result is death.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But it's soul, and that it's not a spiritual death, because the blood of Christ was enough to pay for all those sins. And that's I think what's important, to keep the teaching.
I think you need to make sure, if you're going to teach kids, you need to teach them some other things too. They need to understand James 1 along with that. They need to understand
that. But you don't validate that unrighteousness isn't, for the believer, really isn't sin in itself.
No, you're not going to emphasize it that way because you mislead people, and you have to be careful about that. That's why, like I said,
I was concerned about.
Yeah, that's why. What I've always done is that's why I've taken the approach I have with people. There's more wrong than sin, and that you're not validating anything. You're throwing them off. You keep them off balance. I say, what do you mean? Then they're listening. They're going to listen to you because the minute you say, well, it's not sin, you've lost them. Because then they're thinking you're saying it's all right. You don't want to ever do that. Well, if you're going to teach it, if you're going to do it all, you have to come in the back door and say there is more wrong than sin. So what do you mean? There's the process of leading up to it. There's a point where you change your mind and decide you're going to do something. And that's not good either. That's not right either.
No.
It's all wrong.
It doesn't change the truth of the
whole. No, it's how you approach it.
Yeah, exactly.
90% of trouble we get into in our lives with teaching, I think, is how we say things. If you say it the wrong way, I mean, you can come at people with a ball bat. I've known teachers to use the ball bat approach with their students. And you can do that, and sometimes you can get away with it, but sometimes you can't. But you just have to know how to approach people. The Spirit has to lead you. There's no one way to do it. What I do is not necessarily what you might do. My approach is that's my approach is to come in as the back door, but there's other ways to do it. But the Spirit's got to lead you. And the bottom line, He's got to be the one that tells you how to do it.
Aren't we, in a sense, too? I'm just looking at the Scripture, maybe probably as a whole here. We don't really follow the Old Testament through these principles. We follow stuff like that, but we primarily are New Testament believers. And after, what's the point in Acts, whatever? It's for us, and now this is Matthew, this is sort of Old Testament. In a sense, we're trying to teach from Old Testament. Seems like we need to teach the Scriptures from the New Testament. And people can bring up this stuff, but it's like bringing stuff from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And there's a certain point where it's best to go to the source versus going to something which is for...
And we don't do that. I think normally what happens, the only reason this came up is because people will go back there, and this is where they will go to start. And I wouldn't go there because my first thing is I like what Ray said. We were talking at Thanksgiving, and I'll pick on you, Ray. And he was saying that somebody was talking about tithing, and they wanted to go to Malachi 3. And the first thing Ray said, what'd you tell him? Wait a minute, we don't go to the Old Testament. We don't go there. That's not for us. That's the way you handle that. And that's, I mean, and I like it. I mean,
in sales, you need to do a term that's called switch the pitch.
Oh, method techniques.
Well, there's sometimes, in 5 years that I was pastored, what I did, what I was doing was laying the foundation to teach the Christian life. And I knew it would take a while. And I knew when I went there, I was told, and seminary, it takes about 5 years for people to really understand you, really trust you as a pastor. So I was working towards an end. But what I was doing the whole time was I was teaching sermons in contrast. I would say, now, back here it says this or that. Now, that's for the Jew. Now, look over here. Here's what we have. We have something similar, but it's a little better. But look what we have over here. What was I doing? Without telling them, I was saying, that's not for you. This is for you. It can be done. It's how you do it. And I never had anybody get upset with me and say, oh, you're taking the Old Testament away from me. No, I'm not. I'm telling you, this was for them. But now this is for us. I'm not taking anything away from them. And I never, in 5 years, I never had anybody say to me, oh, Pastor, you're taking away from me the Old Testament. This is terrible. Nobody ever said that. It's how you do it. The Spirit has got to lead you, and you have to be careful because you're bucking a lot of tradition. You're bucking a lot of misteaching. And people are just, the minute they hear you say it's not sin, boom, that's, you've lost it.
I was going to say, too, because I've taught some over the years in these areas, one thing I've noticed is that the majority of Christians to begin with don't have much understanding of dispensationalism to begin with. Without that background, teaching this subject becomes very difficult.
That's another strategy, yes.
So, there has to be some
background. It's right here.
Some maturity you need to get there. And then the other thing that I've also discovered is that if you're going to attempt to broach this subject,
you need to
go in with a gentleness, knowing that the moment you bring it up, there's a lot of people are going to be riled up right away.
That's right.
If you're going to go to Matthew 5, the women are going to get all riled up. I'll tell you that right now. That's just the way it is.
Yeah. And like I say,
because if all of a sudden you're saying, you know, this is not...
If you're going to deal with it at all...
You need to be so careful how you...
Yeah, absolutely.
That's it, because the moment you bring some of these things up, the wall goes up, it is an argumentative attitude, it's a negative situation. You have to go one would take. You've got to make sure that the Holy Spirit is rooted in here.
Yeah,
and
I would.
You're just out to win an argument.
And if I was going to teach that so there's no such thing as sin in the mind, I wouldn't go to Matthew 5 anyway. It's just not the place to go. We need to. I wanted to cover one other thing. Can we move on? Is any? I think we're pretty much in agreement with all this. I mean, it's a matter of potential, and if we understand it correctly, don't minimize trespass. Don't make it sound like it's something that's not terrible, because it is something that's terrible. If Christ died for it, specifically it says in His blood was shed for that and sins, then it must be pretty bad. And if we recognize what it is, in essence, it's telling God, I don't care what you want. I've made my mind up. I'm going to do it anyway. That might be something even worse.
One very quickly. 1 John 5:17, against the suggestion that, if it's just unrighteousness, it's not sin. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness has, as to its quality, is, as to its quality, mm-hmm. sin.
Yeah, it's got the same quality. Okay, there's one. This one verse I wanted to share with you, and this was one that's fun. There's a lot of other material here that I did, and interestingly enough, Richard loaned me a book on repentance where someone else actually outlined repentance the same way I did. I didn't know anybody had ever done that, where you go through it. But you can look and see how each individual New Testament person, personality, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, and so forth, you can see how they use it. But in the book of Acts, on page 20, there's one. There's one. This one is a fun one to deal with, and I think this poor guy has probably been kicked around as much as anybody in the New Testament. The man's name is Simon, and he is okay.
Acts
chapter 8 on page 20. It's the bottom of page 20, number 3, and it's a reference. It's repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, this sounds very, very, very unusual, and it is in one sense because of the time it was done, it was written, and we'll see more of that in just a second. But the context of this is back in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized and continued with Paul, wondering and beholding the signs, the miracles and signs which were done. Now this is Simon. Now notice it says he believed and he was baptized. Now what does that tell you? Is this man saved or not? He's saved. Okay. But now when you skip down, you notice verse 17, and this is talking about the disciples. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that whomsoever I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Wait a minute. Maybe this guy isn't the same person. What's going on here? Well, I think there's some things to keep in mind with this, and this is a passage that I think a lot of people have thought, well, what's going on? This man must not be saved then. He says he believed and he was baptized, but he really didn't believe, because look what it says here. It says that in verse 20, your money perish with you. It's apolian. It's the word come to ruin, come to an ill end. Well, we know he was baptized. There's something here that you should notice. Peter never said to any unsaved person, pray to God that he would forgive the thought of your heart. God, you don't say that to an unsaved person. That's the thought of your heart. No, their sins are what they need to get straightened out. They have to have sins. This is not so right off the bat. It says, no, this man is saved. It says in verse 13 he's saved. And you'll notice that Peter never said to anybody, and none of the New Testament apostles ever said, pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven. And the word for perish, it means to be ruined. But if you want a reference, we won't go there for the sake of time, but 1 Timothy 6:9 will tell you that the same word is translated perdition. It just means ruin. It doesn't say this man's going to go to hell. It says your money perish, but you come to ruin. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it talks about those that desire to be rich. Well, we all know that many Christians who've determined to be rich have made a shipwreck out of their Christian life. I mean, that's an often repeated story. There are lots of Christians that have found out that the intent to do it And the love of money has caused them unending trouble, and it's ruined their Christian life. And that's not a new story. And that's the word. It's translated perdition there. So it's not talking about the fact that this guy is going to die and go to hell. Well, we're getting closer to it all the time. Now, if this thought, this statement, if the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, there's several things you need to remember about this. The book of Acts is transitional. This is early. The entire New Testament wasn't written. Everything wasn't revealed yet. And so Peter was acting on the information he had and what he knew. You don't go to a transitional spot like the book of Acts and build doctrine. You just don't want to do that because it's not going to be right. Because this situation is going to change. Now, it's and for another thing, this situation could never be. You can't do this today. What was happening here is not something that could happen today. Nobody can give anybody the Holy Spirit anyway. So it's something that couldn't happen. And nowhere does the New Testament say that an unrighteous thought should be confessed or forgiven. So what's going on here? Well, I think what you see here is this word pray in verse 22. The real key to this understanding is where it says pray God. And it's a form of the word supplicate, of cry for help. It's not that you're saying something specific. It's you're crying out for help, saying, God, help me in this. Do something for me in this. He's not telling him to confess. He's telling him to cry out to God that somehow God would forgive him. Now, Peter didn't have anything that said that would happen. 1 John 1:9 wasn't written. Peter didn't understand that. But why Peter said to do that is the last point on this that I put in here. The reason for pray, for supplicate, is Peter was there in Acts 5 when someone did something probably as bad. Maybe not as bad. They lied to the Holy Ghost. They pretended they were giving, if you go back to Acts 5 and the story about the husband and wife that came in, and they said, okay, we sold our land for so much. And they lied, and they dropped dead. Now, what do you think Peter's thinking here? You see what I'm saying? Pray, lest the thought be forgiven you. Your heart's not right. Now, he tells him that the condition of this man is in verse 23. But I think when you look at it, if you put it back in the context of Acts chapter 5, remember what happened back there?
Yeah.
It's interesting.
Yeah. It's Ananias and Sapphira. They sold land and they kept back part of it, but they pretended they were giving all of it. And it wasn't, the problem wasn't that they didn't give at all. It's just, back in Acts 5:3, Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price while it remained? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? In other words, he didn't have to give it all. He just said he gave it all. And he lied. And he dropped dead. Now, was what Ananias and Sapphira did much worse or any worse than this man here that wanted to buy the ability to lay the Holy Spirit, lay his hands on someone? I don't think it's any worse. I mean, it's not right, but I don't know how you grade it as being better or worse.
Where is his storm desire coming from? Which enemy?
Repent of this, your wickedness. It says, receive you in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But bitterness is going to come from Satan.
Very interesting, because in the Acts 5 and here.
Mm-hmm. Steal. Why? Interesting, is it not? That's a good point. That's a good point. I haven't even put that in.
The point he makes in Acts 5 is they haven't lied to man, they lied to God.
Right.
Yeah.
Because they said that it's not that they couldn't have kept part of it back. They could have said, we're giving you half of it. We're giving you two-thirds of it. We're giving you whatever percentage of it. It's that they said they were giving it all.
But right here, he seems to perceive that he could buy that from Peter himself.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily from God.
Well,
although maybe he.
Well, God hasn't given him. God hasn't given him that right. This was given to Peter. The problem is that he was intruding into something he was not supposed to have, and it was for the wrong reason. Because you see that down in verse 23, it's the gall of bitterness. This is something that's come from Satan. So this man's decided he wants something, and perhaps the key to this might be the fact that this man, if we go back to verse 10, and maybe verse 9 and 10, maybe we should have read that first. Here's where Satan could make him bitter. This guy was somebody. and he lost that position. He was regarded. Look what it says back in verses 9 and 10. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Oh, he's got position. He's somebody. He's lost it now. He's nobody. But now he sees a chance to get it back. And somebody put it in his mind to do that. He made it bitter because he lost something.
So,
yeah.
You know, there's certain people that say that if you've purely been born again, then you need immediate fruits to validate that you're saved.
Validate to who?
Right. And this here is a gentleman who's saved, but still...
Well, there's a validation that he's saved. There's a validation that he's saved.
There's no life to prove that he's saved because he still has problems.
No. But it's validated because Peter says to him, you pray to God that the thought of your heart be forgiven. You don't do that with an unsaved person. That would be nothing. There's no reason to say it's an unsaved person. There's no reason. They don't have any relationship with God that needs to be corrected. They're lost. They're dead. There's nothing there. So this has got to be a saved person. And you, actually, in an odd kind of way, you have a validation here. It's because he's told he can pray. He can do this. He can cry out to God to make it right. And the fact that that word for pray, if you look at it, it's a form, and I believe it's a compounded form in, if you look in verse, where's that word at? Supplicate, pray.
Deomai.
Yeah, it's there. Oh, it's there. Okay, is there
22.
22? I thought it was compounded. Okay, no, it is. It's supplicate. It's just a cry for help. So he's not telling him what to say. He's saying cry out to God for help. Somehow, ask God somehow to take care of this. He's not even saying what to do because there was no revelation of what to do. But the fact that he's telling this man to do this indicates there was potential for chastening, doesn't it? Doesn't that tell you it was? Yeah. Now, God doesn't chasten unsaved people. You look at this whole situation. There's no way that you can say this was an unsaved man. Wow. He could not be an unsaved man. He had to be a Christian.
The thought of his mind here, there the thought of his heart, it's a compound, am I right, a compounded form of noeo, epinoia? It only occurs here. This is an
unusual.
Yeah. You got a glimpse into an unusual convergence of
facts. And that may be why it's included here. But when you look at this man, I mean, the whole story is so easily mistaken. People look at this and say, well, it says his money perished. You know, perishing. And you look across it, and if you have an inner ear, oh, it's Apollyon. That's a destruction. That's hell. Well, if you look how that word is used, 1 Timothy 6:9 is used for believers. That money, the love of money, how's that? I can't quote the verse. First Timothy. It's
says it one
let's see.
Of
let's see. 6:9.
Let's see.
I can't let's see. But they that will be rich fall into a snare and temptation, and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. No, you got it. It's here. It's paired with another word, but it's in here. It's ruin, and the last word, perdition. Well, does that mean that a Christian that decides they're going to be rich is going to go to hell? It means that their spiritual life is ruined. So, I mean, that the word that you see here, you know, people say, well, he says that his money's going to perish. He's going to, this is an unsaved man. No, there's nothing here that would suggest he's unsaved. Because you start off at verse 13 saying he's saved. And then when you see verse 23, he's in the gall of bitterness. Now, that's not something you're going to say to an unsaved person. This has got to be a believer. The whole situation. And we came here for that reason, because when you look at this passage, you're going to find that somebody... Yeah, Dave.
It's rather interesting how Satan probably could catch this guy. Because they believed and they were baptized, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen until verse 13. I mean, until 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And when they were finally come down, they prayed, and then they received the Holy Spirit. they didn't have, I mean, Simon didn't have the intervention of the Holy Spirit until they came down.
And you emphasize this is still transitional, right?
It's still transitional.
Yeah, and this, this could happen.
And so that would be easy because he didn't have the, Satan didn't have to contend with the Holy Spirit until this happened. And so it was easy to have that little bitterness.
Yeah. Good point. I'm glad you had that. I overlooked that completely. That's good.
I can see where people can really get confused.
Yeah.
Don't build your
But I think the key to it is just to keep on what Dave said, but to remember that this when it says your money perish with you, that's not a word that means go to hell. It's a word that something is ruined. The context will tell you what the ruin is. And you wouldn't tell them to pray in verse 22 to pray that the thought of their heart would be forgiven. Why would you tell an unsaved person that? There's no reason to. They don't. That's not what they need. They need to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of this. They need to believe the gospel. Not this. This is not gonna. You wouldn't say this to an unsaved person.
There's probably not a one of us over 35 or 40.
So you're saying he's still spiritually blind?
Well, he doesn't have the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right. He just doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he'd be like
a prosthetes and out of the eyes.
Yeah, he's a saved person. Right. But this is not something we can identify with because when you get saved today, you have the Holy Spirit. You know, you're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Yes.
How would you answer then in verse 22 the thoughts of your heart needs to be forgiven, in light of what we were talking about earlier, where if we don't confess our trespasses, this is a trespass here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he is bitter. I mean, mm-hmm. that's an addict, and we can see that too. But how would that tie in with what we were previously talking about? It's not an action. It's not a sinful
right.
act. This is a trespass. Why is he being told that? What is he supposed to do so that it be forgiven?
Well, it says supplicate. It says supplicate. Yeah, it says supplicate. You cry to God.
What does that mean?
I'm sorry.
I
don't know.
Say am I? Supplicate. Supplicate is a cry for help. It's a form of communication. It's translated supplicate. You have to remember that at this point, there isn't even a book of the New Testament written yet.
Right.
So this is transitional. They didn't, just because the day of Pentecost came, they didn't have the whole New Testament to look at.
Yeah, so true.
They didn't have all the information. And so all he's saying is the way it's stated, it says that perhaps Peter doesn't even know. Mm-hmm. But I think why Peter's saying that is, remember, Peter is the one that saw Ananias and Sapphira go, blam, they drop dead. Mm-hmm. So you've got to remember that that's in the context. So
yeah, and the perhaps is tied into the fact of whether Simon will do it or not.
Well, it could be that. I have to say, if nothing else, he doesn't know exactly what to do or what's going to happen. He's just crying to God, and in case God, and perhaps God will do it. I think it's more. Yeah, but there's no revelation. So you have, that's what we said. When you come to the book of Acts, be careful. If you start taking doctrine out of it, you're building it on a house of cards. You're building on sand because things are going to change. There's going to be revelation added. And even by the end of the book of Acts, you don't have everything written that's going to be written. So they don't have a whole knowledge. And so what all Peter is doing with this case, I think if you read it in light of Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, you get the gist of it. That this man was going to probably drop dead. That's what Peter thought. Makes sense to me.
Hmm.
So,
well, either that or for sure coming into the snare of the devil. You know,
the thing is hard. Ask yourself, what would it be like to be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit? What could you do? What could you do as a believer if you did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you?
Wow. Nothing.
What would you be? There's not a whole lot. You'd be like an Old Testament believer. What did an Old Testament believer do? Do you really know? You know what they did in a nutshell? I'll tell you the best example of what they did. The best example of what they did. And it's recommended in the Psalm, but the best example is Job. What did Job do? This is about all you could do in the Old Testament. He feared God. He had a reverence for God and a fear of him. And he avoided evil. It's the old King James says, eschewed evil. He shunned it. He avoided it. What else could he do? On his own, he tried to avoid those things that were evil. And he tried, and he had fear in God. What else could he do? There wasn't anything they could do.
Don, it's interesting that in the illustration, in the Matthew illustration, it's totally different. Different individual, different circumstance, different time. But you had his heart involved, and during the millennium, you're not. There's no evidence this guy's a believer in Matthew 5.
Yeah.
Here, his heart is involved.
Yeah.
but he doesn't have the benefit
of the
Holy Spirit's ministry that we do. In both cases, the heart is involved.
So really what he was doing was coveting.
His will's already infected, right? I mean, his will is...
Well, he's made his mind up. He's asking for it. He obviously wants this.
Yeah, but he's coveting the gift...
Well,
it
comes from bitterness. It's a little bit different than that. Something comes into the mind is bitter. It's as though he feels like God's depriving him of something he should have.
He's not getting the full meal.
He's not getting what he deserves. A lot of times when you look at how Satan deals with people, you look back at what Satan said to himself in Isaiah 14. I like to... Do you remember the five I wills back if you have a problem, you turn and look at it. But five times, you see, I will... Now, I know that's not a good translation of the Hebrew, but it makes the point that Satan, in essence, was saying, I think I deserve better. If you read Isaiah 14 in light of that, and just put in the idea, I think I deserve better. I deserve better than this. Then you can understand what Satan did. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, and you put it here, if Satan comes to this man who doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet, and says, you deserve better, you lost your position, you deserve better, puts it in his mind. This man has no defense. And something comes into your mind, and it keeps churning, and you keep thinking about it, and you keep thinking about it. What's going to happen? He didn't have any defense against it, so he was supposed to do something. Mm-hmm. So I think it's fair to say that he was a believer, but he was in danger. And that was at least in Peter's mind. I believe that's what you see here. And that's why we say he's a saved man, I believe. There's no doubt about it. And he was in danger. But as long as you put Acts 5 in, along with verse 22 of chapter 8, I think you understand it better. This man, in Peter's mind, was going to die. Well, we are just about done. We are done with repentance. Next week we will be starting theology proper, and we will have some notes for you next week, at least half of them. And we'll be going on to that, but I hope in this study of repentance, there's a lot more material here that you can study, and I made some notes by these different uses. You study them, you may see more, you may want to do different with them, but it gives you a framework, because every verse that has repent in it, the words for repent, they're all found in the text up to page 25, and we make notes on how we believe each one of the authors used repentance, but it's all going to be around the general idea. It's a change of mind. There may be slight emphasis difference between different authors, slight, but still the same basic idea. It's a change of mind. And I think in conclusion, we need to be careful with this word. We need to understand that most people that are not educated, that haven't been exposed to the scripture and the teaching of the Bible literally like we have, they're not going to understand it. You have to be careful about using words. Sometimes I think, honestly, you're better off not to use it, but to talk about changing the mind. And the same thing with this, like the word with lust. When I remember when you mentioned that before, you talked about lust. Lust is another word that is very difficult. There are some words that, unfortunately, they're good words, but because of misteaching and tradition, you're better off to find some other word. Strong desire is better than lust. Change the mind is better than repent. And if we don't do that, then we run the danger of being misunderstood, and we have all kinds of problems with people. So repentance is just a change of mind. It's part of believing the gospel. You can't believe the gospel unless you've changed your mind. It's part of confessing my sins. If I don't think if I haven't changed my mind about what I've done, then I'm not going to confess it, will I? So repentance is an important doctrine.
It's a buzzword.
But it's a buzzword. It's become a technical term, a theological term, and so much use. Please be careful about how you use it. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that your word is clear and the teaching it has is beneficial to us. And that, Father, we can take the time to look at the details and to delve into them and see what your word says. And we realize, Father, that this privilege is not just for us that are here tonight. This is a privilege that is given to every one of your children. If they will take the time and opportunity, if they will relate themselves rightly to you, Father, then the Spirit of God can teach them. And we're thankful tonight for this time we've had together. We're thankful for the teaching in Christology as well as the teaching in repentance. We ask now, Father, that you would help us to use these things where we can and to be cautious and careful about how we deal with others and to be gracious so that we don't offend them or set them off and make them unwilling to believe and make them close to what we have to say. Bless us now, we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.